tutelage begins. Today's the fifth, not the fourth.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us, those live in person and those live, I guess we're all live. I don't think everybody is. And those live streaming, you can do that on Judy Glennie. That's my wife's Facebook page. So many of you are already there. We also have a presentation on YouTube. We post that after class. And so we have about 600 or 700 hours. It's amazing. Time flies, I guess. And so we have that available to you or for you. Also, we have about, over 100 Bible studies at our website, Grace and Truth Bible Church. You can look under the doctrine section. They're all available to you free of charge. Just simply download whatever you like or read them. Use them for your own personal Bible study, or maybe you have a Bible study in your area. So again, those are available to you. We also have a drop-down menu that has charts and graphs and maps and various other helps, Bible helps for you to do with your studies. A couple of quick announcements. We mentioned in the fact that mentioned in the past that we do not sell anything here. Everything we have is available free on the grace basis. So we appreciate the interest. We have a book table in the back that has quite a bit of material available to you. We mention things from time to time as well, and so we do appreciate those who repost our presentation online on various social media. This helps to give us additional exposure. But we've had in the past a number of weeks that we've had well over several hundred people viewing our site. So again, we're grateful for those who tune in, those who are able to come in person as well. Let's see. Many of you remember Gary Horton, Ranger Gary Horton. He went to be with the Lord a few years ago, and he had the presentation in high schools all over the country, similar to what we did in Campus Crusade for Christ when we presented our weightlifting team and the ministries in high schools and colleges. And Ranger Horton has done that for many, many years, too many to count, and he's been promoted. He's now with the Lord, and there's a new fellow. One of his disciples, I suppose, who worked with him, fell by the name of Willie Strickland. So you might add that to your prayer list for the American Freedom Assembly, Willie Strickland, and he's carrying the torch. It reminds me of Elijah and Elisha and Moses and Joshua. All of us have throughout the scripture, all the individuals in scripture had individuals. Paul had Timothy and Titus and other people. So we train people so that they can train other people down through the centuries. And so keep him in mind in your prayers, if you will. Willie Strickland, American Freedom Assemblies. Right now he's doing programs in and around his home down there in Alabama. But I'm sure that as he gets more familiar with it, he says he's no Gary Horton, but apparently he does a job and he has that gift of evangelism. And as God develops that and he's able to go out, hopefully once again we'll be able to reach out to many of the high schools and colleges around our great land with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Also, I had an opportunity this week to speak to one of my colleagues. Some of you are familiar with R.B. Thieme, who also was promoted, went to be with the Lord, and his son Bob has taken the reins at Baraka Church, and we just had a great visit this week and talked about the times in the past. I reminded him of the time that I first met him, as I remember, was at college, and we were doing a presentation at college, and I needed someone to press overhead. In those days, I could do that. And so we looked for someone tall, and I said, how about you in the back there? And he came up, really tall, lanky guy, and I took him and pressed him overhead a couple of times. And after the class, or after the program, somebody came up and said, you know who that was? I go, no. And they said, that was Bob Thieme's son. And so we laughed about that, and I said, I don't think I can do it anymore. But at that time, we did. And so he was also present at many of the conferences that we went to, and just a great guy. And we shared things about the scriptures and just went on quite a bit. So it was a great visit. He he got back to me. And so it's always a joy. We hadn't talked probably, I don't even want to say how many years, but it is great to get back with people. And we're both still going the same way. And he said, I just love teaching the Word of God. I said, me too. So there are those out there and young men who are coming along at Chafer Seminary. And of course, I think they sent a candidate up to Rephidim Bible Church. Rephidim or Rephidim is a church in Wichita Falls, Texas. So pray for them. They're looking for a pastor. And of course, some information was given to me and also to Chafer. But apparently Baraka Church also sent someone up to candidate. So hopefully they will find the right match as a pastor for that congregation. There are some great men coming out of Chafer. Pray for Chafer Seminary down in Albuquerque, New Mexico. And so there's a lot of great information and great teaching coming out of there. Let's see. I think that covers everything that I wanted to say. But remember, Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. If you want in-depth Bible teaching from the original languages, that's what we do here. Category by category, historic event, and all of those things that are part and parcel of the Word of God, verse by verse. Remember, the local church is the classroom for the royal family. It's where we study, where we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's always a customary to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our classes for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to clear the decks, spiritually speaking. That is to acknowledge any sins that you are aware of, keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit will bring them to your remembrance. This is not for salvation. This is for cleansing as a believer. 1 John 1:9 is quite clear. It is addressed to believers. John tells us there, if we, believers, he includes himself, if we confess our sins, that is moment by moment. To cleanse means to confess, to acknowledge, to say the same thing about a sin that God says. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't know that we had committed, and therefore we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who came into human history, paid the penalty of sin for all of us, past, present, and future, so that we might have access to your very presence and have an eternity with you in that new heavenly Jerusalem. We look forward to our Lord coming for us to take us to that place in the future as he has promised. We pray now as we study out of your word that we would be enabled, encouraged, challenged, and motivated by the things we study, and we pray it in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. Then the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to Paul's epistle to the Philippians. We are in chapter 3 in the section verses 2 through 6. By the way, that's one sentence in the Greek. However, it's divided into 5 verses, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. In the Bible that you have probably. Most of the time, they are the same Bible to Bible, whether you have King James, New American Standard, Revised, or whatever Bible you have. They usually have the same verses. Sometimes it's a little hard to tell in the paraphrased edition which verse you're in, because they had a lot of extra words to kind of clarify as they suspect. But I would rather go from the original and give you the best translation. By the way, for those who are interested, in all the years of my study, I've never found a better translation, literally speaking, than the New American Standard. I know there are people who think the King James is sacrosanct, but that is still a translation from the original. And so those translations that are closest to the original language give us the best understanding of the text. So to me, the New American Standard has been the best over many, many years. It's fallen into disuse by a lot because they like a more modern translation, but many times the modern translations lose some of the original intent as was designed by God in these passages. At any rate, in Philippians chapter 2 or 3, we actually left off in the midst, I believe, of verse 5. I think we left off there with Pharisee, the last word. And so if you have your outline, by the way, outlines are available at the website. There's a drop-down menu for the charts, graphs, maps, outlines, and so forth available to you. We're in the section here dealing with Paul's history and his new life in Christ. So this is kind of a testimony. We have this, if we put all the different testimonies of Paul and Peter, that would be a book of its own. But in each of the epistles, the different apostles and writers of the scripture actually give us kind of a biography of their life, at least the major ones, Peter and Paul, and even Timothy, although his is given by the apostle Paul. At any rate, we see here in verse 6, the human zeal and the righteousness that Paul claims in the law. Of course, as with many of Paul's teaching, there's always that tongue-in-cheek. And it's hard for some people to understand. Even today, we find that people who do not know the Lord often do not have much of a sense of humor. God obviously had a sense of humor. Just look around and see the people there, and you'll see that he has a sense of humor. Look at me, put me into ministry as a pastor. So God obviously has a sense of humor. You can go back to the Old Testament and look at Balaam as he had been talked to by God through his ox. His donkey, that's even worse. And God spoke to him in that way. And so God certainly has a sense of humor. Yet when you find people who lack sense of humor, usually these are people who do not know the Lord, because for them, everything is unhappiness. Unbelievers are constantly unhappy, and that unhappiness leads to hatred, and we see it everywhere. We see it in the world system. We see it on the media. We see it, sadly, in politics as well. But the happiest people should be believers in Jesus Christ. We know who we are in Christ. We know where we're going. We know our destiny. We know how we're to live. All of those things given to us in the Word of God. And so very often, Paul will jest with his readers and talk about, I sound as if I'm insane. Paul was not insane, but what he's saying sometimes, just as what I say from time to time as I read the scripture, it sounds like we're bonkers. We've been talking about the old sin nature, and we've been talking about the fact that the unsaved go into the center of the earth, and there's a compartment there, and people say, well, you're just crazy. Well, I didn't say it. It's what the Word of God says. And so many of the things that we find in scripture fly in the face of what society deems as truth. And yet Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so from time to time, Paul pulls their leg, as we would say. He jests with them and says, I talk as if I'm a crazy person. Obviously, he's not. I was listening to a pastor just the other day quoting one of Paul's things where he says, I've deceived you. I've deceived you all along. And he said, do you know that Paul said in the scripture, he deceived us? Everything that he taught was wrong. He deceived us. I go, excuse me, Paul's pulling your leg here. Oh, I deceived you, you know. And so he does this periodically, and it's part of your understanding and interpretation of the scripture in context. And of course, Paul is certainly not insane. He did not deceive us, but rather he uses that sometimes with those who are weak in faith or with the unbelievers. It reminds me of the Lord when he would give the parables, and the disciples said, why do you teach in parables? He said, well, for you, it's to understand, and he explained the parables. But for those, that is the unbelievers, it would be a mystery. They wouldn't understand it. And so he gave the truth to them, and they didn't want it. So then he began teaching in Matthew 13. It records that he began teaching in parables because the unsaved and the those who rejected him as the King of Kings that he was and to be, obviously, they would learn nothing because they rejected the truth when they had it face to face. So here Paul's talking about his human zeal and his righteousness. None of us has righteousness apart from the righteousness of God. Well, let's go back and pick it up starting then I think I'm going to read from verse 2. This is one whole sentence, so we'll read the whole sentence, then we'll pick it up with the word Pharisee at the end. Paul says here in Philippians 3:2, beware of the dogs. Dogs here are those who are outside of the family of God. Those are like in the metaphor that bite at your heels and perhaps take a bite out of your leg. And sadly, he's talking here, many cases, to the Hebrews who rejected him, even though he was teaching regarding their Messiah. And so he says here, dogs, beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Now he gets into the concept of circumcision. And we started that last week. In our second hour, we're going to develop the doctrine of circumcision. It's not often taught. It's simply mentioned occasionally when pastors run across a passage. But it seems to be a very delicate subject, and people don't want to discuss it. But it is part of the Word of God. There's a great deal of information. In fact, we have four of the five verses here that actually deal with circumcision. Jesus, of course, is a one who circumcised the heart. And God told Abraham to circumcise the foreskin of every male child, basically. And this was continued through the Mosaic Covenant. So it is a serious, important ritual that has a reality. We're going to talk about that. At any rate, he says the false circumcision, indicating that these people had a physical circumcision, but it did not register with the reality of what that meant. And what it meant was that God had provided a covenant for Israel, for the people of God, as he understood at that time. And so it says here, the true circumcision, of course, we are, verse 3, of the true circumcision. In other words, the church is of the true circumcision, even though many in the church, of course, now especially, do not have physical circumcision of the male child or at any time during the life. And therefore, what's he talking about? A spiritual circumcision. It's the circumcision, as it were, of the heart, cutting away from the mentality of the soul, the nature and the operation and function of the old sin nature. It's a circumcision of the heart that occurs at regeneration and moment by moment through the believer's life. Who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. The word flesh is a double entendre. The flesh means the human capability, human good, human works that do not add up to the righteousness of God. Only those works which are done in the Spirit. And so human works done in the flesh do not profit. In fact, they're not even rewardable, even for the believers, if they're not done in the Spirit, but rather in the flesh. The flesh also represents the old sin nature. We spent about 15 hours developing that subject on our Thursday night class. If you missed that, you can go back and follow that. We have hundreds of people literally following our Thursday night class. I thought when I taught the old sin nature that people would stop listening, but I actually increased my viewership because apparently people have never heard these things. It should be taught, but apparently many pastors fail to teach about the old sin nature, just like circumcision. It's hardly ever taught. Oh, people like to teach about prophecy. Certainly a good thing to give the gospel and give it clearly, but there's much more in the Word of God than simply the gospel of Jesus Christ. At any rate here, we see that put no confidence in the flesh, although Paul says Now, here he gets into bragging. Now, this is where he puts his tongue right through his cheek. This is where he is saying, look at me, I've done all these wonderful things. Of course, he's going to say later, I count it all as rubbish, or actually in the literal, dung. I count all this wonderful stuff that I'm going to say about myself. So he actually tells you that he's doing this tongue-in-cheek and not really bragging, but saying, if I could brag, and I would brag, this is what I would say. All right. So he says then here, although I myself might have confidence, even in my flesh, whoopee me, you know. And so he says here, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I'm better than that. I'm far more. And then he begins on this idea again, back in what he had in verse 2. Circumcised on the eighth day, did it according to the law. Now, he didn't have any control over that. His parents had him circumcised on the eighth day. So he brags about that as if it were something he did. This was something done to him. But he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. That makes me qualified to say these things. Not really. He's qualified because he's born again and he's regenerated in Christ. And then he says, of the nation of Israel. Well, that's true. Number two. Of the tribe of Benjamin. That's number three. The tribe of Benjamin, that small tribe. I think that had something to do with his later change of name from Saul to Paul. Paul means the little one, and he was from the smallest tribe, the tribe of Benjamin in Israel. A Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, I'm the Hebrew of Hebrews. That's almost like saying, look at me, I'm the best of the best. The Hebrews are the chosen people, and I'm the best of the chosen people. This is all tongue-in-cheek. He recognizes this is true, but it's not important. What he says is important is our relationship in Christ, and he's going to talk about that. So we'll continue with his boasting here, which is tongue-in-cheek boasting. You get it that he is jesting about this. He is not bragging about this in the literal sense that we would consider. At any rate, he says, as with regard to the law, a Pharisee. Oh, my goodness, the highest order, as it were, of those in the Sanhedrin were the Pharisees, or at least they thought they were. Of course, the Sadducees thought they were. Every party then, just as today, Republicans, Democrats, Libertarians, they all think they're the best. Of course, the Pharisees, they thought they were the best. We're going to talk about the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and the scribes. Those were the four groups that made up the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body in Israel. But the Pharisees, they were kind of like, we are the snooty ones. We're cut above. But then the Sadducees said, well, we're better than them. So there was a kind of arrogance among the parties. Sound familiar, doesn't it? At any rate, he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. As with regard to the law, a Pharisee. Now, the reason he says that is because the Pharisees really were adhering to the law. But they had mercy, whereas the Sadducees lacked mercy. We'll see that a little later. So he was a zealot. He says, as to zeal, I persecuted the church. Persecuting the church, of course, he felt was what he ought to do as a Hebrew, because those who believed in Jesus as the Messiah to Israel were a cult. Matter of fact, they spoke of Paul as if he were part of a cult or the leader of a cult, or that Jesus himself was a cult leader. And so Paul, of course, was a persecutor of the church. This is number six. And then number seven is, as with regard to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Oh, a perfect man. Paul is a perfect man. Of course, again, his tongue is stuck clean through his cheek here. He is kind of mocking the idea of the Hebrew people and the fact that they claimed to be God's chosen people, which they were. But of course, they still had to have faith and to live that faith out, which they were not. And so he addresses that in a number of places, particularly the epistle to the Galatians. But here and there, such as in verse 2, where he spoke about the dogs and the false circumcision, kind of a needling, jabbing the Hebrews who were not accepting their Messiah. All right, so that brings us back to this concept here of the law. Before we get to the Pharisees, I wanted to look at the law. And so we have the law. The word here is nomos, N-O-M-O-S in the Greek. We use that as part of many words, nominative. Obviously, the beginning of a sentence has a nominative, and that's the control of the sentence and so forth. The law of the sentence would be who you're talking about, and that's the subject of the sentence. So namas means law. We have the preposition with it, kata. Kata in the Greek has a number of meanings. It can mean against, up to, or according to. In this usage, in the context here, it would be according to the law. Now, what law is he talking about? He's speaking about the Mosaic Law. Mosaic Law gave the do's and don'ts. It was also sometimes called the Mosaic Covenant. It has two descriptive titles. The law, Mosaic Law, had to do with the specifics of right and wrong. Covenant had to do with the relationship spelled out pretty much in Codex 3 of the Mosaic Covenant, and that had to do with what we are to do as part of society. And so we had the moral law, and then we had, of course, the Mosaic Ten Commandments, and that expanded into the actual principles of law. And so we see that Paul says this here, according to, or with reference is another way to translate this preposition, with reference to the law. Turn with me, if you will, over to the book of Acts, and where Paul, where we see this again. If I can get there. Acts chapter 22, towards the end of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 22, now remember, the first half of Acts pretty much is dealing with the Apostle Peter. The second half of the book of Acts is dealing with the Apostle Paul. Luke, of course, the great physician, wrote about these two individuals. Luke was great in and of himself because he wrote the gospel as well as the book of Luke. And so the book of Luke, as well as the book of Acts. But look at verse chapter 22, verse 3 of the book of Acts. And here we see, this is, again, we have Paul speaking here in defense. Look at verse 1. Brethren and fathers, bear with my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet, and then he spoke. So basically, he's speaking who? He's speaking here to the Hebrew people in this place in Acts. His heart's desire was to witness and minister to the Hebrew people. Almost got him killed because God said, no, you're going to be my apostle to the Gentiles. I'm going to have Peter be the apostle to the Hebrew people. You're going to go to the Gentiles. And Peter, of course, as some of us, well, this is what I want to do for you, God. And he had a plan of his own, and he almost got killed. And the constabulary, the local police, as it were, took him out and put him into a kind of a house arrest to protect him from the Jews, because he was speaking against them, they felt, and therefore they would have killed him. And so God protected him, and then he figured out, okay, I guess you were right, God. It's kind of like us a lot of times. We try to do something, and God slaps us down. We go, I got it. I heard that. And we go on and do what God wants us to do, what he told us to do in the first place. But we had some other agenda and tried to do it. And then God shuts the door, slams it in our face, and we go a different way. Thank you, Lord. I got it. I hear you. And so it says here, I am a Jew born of Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in the city, educated by Gamaliel. He was a great teacher of the word. And therefore, Paul had a mentor, and that's something, who taught him apparently a lot of the languages, Greek and so forth. So he had a great mentor, strictly according to the law of our fathers. So he was steeped in the Mosaic Law and covenant, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And then he says in verse 4, we'll get to this a little later, but it's coming right up, the fact he said, I persecuted the way to the death. And the way, of course, was what they called the Christians in those days. They weren't called Christians until Antioch, and that was almost, curiously enough, a term of derision. That's like, oh, you Christians, you followers of Christ. Today we say, I'm a Christian. But in those days, to call you a Christian was, you Christian. It was kind of a term of derision, you see. And so it's kind of interesting how words change their meaning by the context. But here he says that he persecuted the way. They didn't know what they were called, Christians. They were followers of Christ, but they just called it the way. And of course, he says, to the death. binding and putting men and women into prison and so forth. And so obviously, even over there early in his ministry, before he got saved, he was a zealot. But here he was a zealot for the Mosaic law. Now he's saying in retrospect, as far as the law, I was perfect. I was righteous and so forth as to the law. All right, then we have this word Pharisee. What in the world is a Pharisee? So I took a little bit of time. I hope you don't mind. But if I ask you a little quiz, I talked to Bobby Thieme this week, and he was talking about, he thought about giving his congregation a quiz about his last teaching. And I thought, don't we all? But of course, God gives the test. We don't give tests. We don't have blue books to hand out or mimeographed or copied tests that you have to pass. But we think about it as pastors sometimes. I wonder if I gave you a test this morning, could you answer these questions? For example, if I said, what are the Pharisees? How do they differ from the Sadducees? And how do they differ from the Essenes? Oh, how about the scribes? That's a little easier to figure out, I guess. So we have four groups, and just write down in your blue book there, as they told us in college, what's the definition of those? How are they similar? How are they different? And most people today, if you ask the Christians in local churches, would have no idea. I dare say, sadly, many pastors cannot define the distinctions and the similarities between these four groups. So here we go for you, information once and for all. Now, you can go into various manuscripts and books that I have on the shelf, and they have pages on each of these. So granted, this is going to be a summary. It doesn't cover every aspect. But basically, I think, and this is, I'm going to give you buzzwords that sort of describe these guys in a way that you can understand. The Pharisees were the lawyers. There you go. They were kind of the lawyers of the group. And so that's what they were. They interpreted the Torah with great strictness. They kept the law zealously. Well, we know that. We just saw Paul over in Acts 22:3. And I'll look at another passage in just a moment. But basically, we call them the legalists because they stuck to the law of Moses. They felt that was the foundation. Well, we don't disagree with that. We say that the Word of God is God's Word. And therefore, in a sense, we would be Pharisees. But of course, they had a lot of things that they added as well to the law. And they added some hundreds more laws to the Mosaic Covenant that were not there. And therefore, they went to the extreme in terms of their lawyerism. They also were the judges. When they would have a trial in the gate, the Pharisees would sit in judgment over the perp, the person who had violated the law in the land. And they would sit in judgment. So they were the judges. And even today, we think of the lawyers many times as those who go into the judiciary. And many of the judges have a legal degree. They ought to, because otherwise, how can they judge fairly what the law says? They need to have an understanding. I took a course in college in law for education. It was educational law. Boy, was that a course. We had to go into law books and read different adjudications and write a presentation on each of the ones that they would give us. And I think we had two or three in our group. Each took about 10 or 12 because there were like 20 or 30. And we had to come up and present those to the class as part of the adjudication in that particular class. So the law, of course, there are volumes and volumes and being added all the time. So the Pharisees were the lawyers, they were the judges, if I might say, they were the conservatives. In that sense, and I'm using this loosely, now don't say that pastor said they were, but similar to the Republicans. I know I'm going to get flack for that. They were kind of the Republicans. They adhered to principle. They were conservative. What the law said, they believe you ought to do. However, they did have one thing, which was to their credit, and that is that they exercised mercy in the adjudication of the law. That is to say that they didn't follow the letter of the law. they followed the intent of the law. And so one of the problems we see on these television shows, if you are a follower of the old series Perry Mason, you know, what is the intent of the law? Well, the letter may say one thing, but the intent has mercy. So they were merciful in that they followed the intent of the law rather than sometimes the letter of the law. As were the Sadducees, they would go to the extreme of the letter of the law and to the ridiculous point, for example, that you couldn't wear shoes on the Sabbath if they had nails in them, because that would be carrying a burden. So the Sadducees went to extreme. They were kind of Pharisees on steroids, if you will, but we'll get to them in just a moment. So these were the conservatives, they were the zealots and the lawyers and so forth. At any rate, we see another passage, if you will, over in Acts. Go back to Acts a little bit later in Acts chapter 23. Acts 23, 6 through 9. 23, 6 through 9. And here Paul said, let's see, that's verse 5. Paul said, verse 5, I was unaware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. This was when he was cantankerous with the high priest. But perceiving that one party were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, Paul began crying out to the council made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. They're being sitting in judgment over him here. Brethren, I'm a Pharisee. Okay, son of a Pharisee, I am on trial for the hope of, here it is, and hope and resurrection of the dead. The basic issue with Paul was he believed in the resurrection of the dead. And this was the big stumbling block, particularly to the Sadducees. And so, of course, the resurrection of the dead came through the Lord Jesus Christ, who was their Messiah, who was resurrected from the dead. In fact, the first and only person to be resurrected from the dead. So he begins his presentation. And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Okay? And the assembly was divided. One group stood up, the other group sat and folded their hands. Sound familiar? Some of you watched the presentation of our president to the Congress. Same kind of thing. The Sadducees were miserable. They were unhappy. And they certainly sat there on their hands while the Pharisees said, yeah, okay, well, we agree with that. So he says here, the Sadducees, the assembly was divided. Verse 8, for the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, no angels, and no spirit. We'd have to say, well, these guys are goofy. We know from the Old Testament and the New Testament that there is a Holy Spirit. Certainly the Holy Spirit is spoken of in the Old Testament. Certainly there are angels. They presented themselves to Daniel, remember, to Abraham. Angels are mentioned. How can you say, as a Sadducee, there are no angels? That's what they said, no spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. So the Pharisees at least understood angelology. They understood these things that pertain to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. They didn't accept the Messiah, but they did understand the Old Testament. So these were then the Pharisees. Next group, of course, we have are the Sadducees. And I always make the joke, and if you think it's not funny, I didn't come up with this. They are Sadducees. They are Sadducee because they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they're sad. They're Sadducee. All right, I'll let that one go. At any rate, basically the Sadducees were no resurrection. We noted no angels, no spirit. We would have to say that they were more liberal, but not totally. They had made up a lot of laws, as we noted, just as the Pharisees. And so they were. They had all of these ridiculous rules that they added to the Mosaic Covenant, and therefore they held those judiciously. I mean, you could be penalized severely, cut off if you wore sandals, as I said, on the Sabbath day, or if you did anything on the Sabbath day that could be construed as work. They were kind of crazy with the law. They had no mercy. They were letter of the law, whereas the Pharisees had mercy and the intent of the law. That's one of the differences. And so these were basically liberal, but not always. In some things, they were absolutely crazy legalists. And so they had a liberality, but literalness in the things that they believed, even though contrary to the word of God. They considered themselves the aristocrats of the council. Well, the Pharisees would have something to say about that, of course. So these fought for who was the better. Paul said, I'm a Pharisee. The Sadducees would say, well, we are the best. We're the Sadducees. And they, of course, the aristocracy, they were usually the more wealthy. The Sadducees were the wealthier, but they claimed poverty, which is kind of reminiscent of, oh, let's see, the Democrats today. Now, again, I didn't say they were Democrats, but similar because they held to the minutia of the law over the intent of the law. And, of course, they didn't believe in resurrection and those things. And, of course, in a sense, we see them then as keeping the letter of the law. And they also were, as I mentioned, the more liberal party in the sense that they had a lot of things that they did that they felt were right, which were not part of the Word of God. All right. So that's the Sadducees. And then we have the scribes, the third category. Now, the scribes, we might think of them as the secretaries. They kept the books. They kept all of the records and did the Word of God, making sure that it was judiciously copied from manuscript to manuscript. These were the scribes. And so they were experts in the law because they did it point by point. And as we would say, as Jesus said, jot and tittle, every jot and tittle of the Hebrew. The jot would be the yod and the tittle is a piece of a letter. I mean, they were judicious, which is why we have the wonderful copies of the ancient manuscripts. For example, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which dated all ancient manuscripts for the Old Testament by nearly 1,000 years, and I have actually translated portions of the Dead Sea Scroll, and it's exactly the same as the Bible you have in your hand out of the passages that I examined in Isaiah. It's amazing, and they have an entire copy of the Isaiah scroll over there in Israel. I couldn't get the whole scroll, but I got a page and brought that home, a copy, and translated it, and sure enough, word for word, letter for letter, exactly what you have, or what's in our Hebrew text, we translate into the English today. So they were judicious in that. They were the keepers and the registers of all the public documents. They kept documents that were non-biblical. They have all sorts of records that were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, things that we do not adhere to. Nevertheless, they kept it. So it's kind of like they kept a library. They kept all of the writings and the work together there. So the registry of all the information that was necessary. And it's interesting, the Greek word for them is grammatuos, grammatuos, which is where we get what word? Grammar. The grammatuos, they were the ones who were particular about the words and the parts of the words and the context. They were the grammarians. So the scribes were the grammarians. All right, that takes us down to the Essenes. The Essenes kind of stopped after the first century. There were no more of the Essenes. And they're remembered primarily because they were, again, they were like an ascetic community. We might think of the monastic groups in the Catholic Church, for example. They set themselves aside. They had food regulations galore. They had even more rituals and laws than even the Pharisees or the Sadducees. So they went one better, as it were, or one more strict in their righteousness, as they called it, than the actual Pharisees and Sadducees. So they were an ascetic community. The word Essene comes from the word essence. And that indicates the fact that they were being. They were interested in the essence of God and his being, and they were the Essenes. They were the ascetic communities of men, both in Palestine and Syria, and they had monastic orders. Their colonies were near the northern end of the Dead Sea. That should ring a bell. Around En-Gedi, and they practiced unconditional obedience to strict doctrines and rituals and legalism to the core. They were fundamentally Jews. They practiced Phariseeism to the extreme. So the most extreme group were the Pharisees. Then it's hard to, the Essenes, but it's hard to determine which were more strict. The Pharisees were certainly very strict, but they were the intent of the law, whereas the Sadducees were strict to the letter of the law, and they added all kinds of other nonsensical laws that were not part of the Mosaic Covenant. And so these people then, I simply call them the historians and the monastics, and they were kind of eclectic because they collected all different kinds of ancient religious documents, and they were stored in a place they called the caves in Qumran, where we call the Dead Sea Scrolls. Many people believe the Essenes were responsible for storing the scrolls, the manuscripts known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so they did a really marvelous job of preserving the text for us, as we noted, the Isaiah scroll 1,000 years earlier than any scripture, the documentation that we have from the ancient world. And so they're not mentioned in scripture, of course, but they were probably responsible, as we mentioned, for the Dead Sea Scrolls. Again, the Essenes are mentioned by Josephus in his book, The Antiquities, in volume 13, verse 5 and 9, in the time of Jonathan Maccabees. We've talked about the Maccabees during the intertestamental period from 400 BC to the zero year, the Maccabees. You'll remember Feast of Hanukkah was the deliverance from the from Antiochus Epiphanes and his rule temporarily, the Greeks, during the time that they purified the temple and the menorah lasted for 8 days with only 1 day of oil. You remember, we celebrated Hanukkah around the season of Christmas each year. Judas Maccabees, around 150 BC, was said to be an Essene. So Judas Maccabees was one of these, somewhere between 100 and 104 BC, from 150 down to the 100 BC time. Well, that gives you then an overview. The Essenes maybe are mentioned possibly in a place called Matthew 19, 11 and 12, Colossians 2, 18 and 19, and Colossians 2, 23, but they're not mentioned specifically. But the reference is there, kind of indicating this rather monastic group of people. Well, I hope that was of interest. And so Paul said he was a Pharisee. And as Paul Harvey, that great radio commentator, used to say, that's the rest of the story. Hopefully now you know who the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were so sad, no resurrection. The scribes, who were the historians, and of course the Essenes were the Pharisees, even stronger than the Sadducees and Pharisees. All right, so we'll stop there, and we'll come back in verse 6 next time. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for this opportunity to study these passages, recognizing these groups of people in antiquity who were responsible for taking care of the Word of God, being the custodian, as the people of Israel were, of the Word of God, preserving it for us so that we have the basis of the very faith that we possess and that we have the culmination of everything that was taught in the ancient days regarding our Savior. We thank you so much for them. We thank you for the Hebrew people, the custodians of the Word, and we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But for that one person who may be here this morning, without Christ, without hope, without everlasting life, we want you to know that God had you personally in mind in eternity past when he designed the plan. God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, decided to create man and to create him with an essence similar to their very own, as Genesis tells us. And they also decided on a plan, because giving man free will, they realized that man would possibly, likely, and eventually disobey him. And therefore, they decided on a plan, which included one of the three members coming into human history. The Father and Holy Spirit elected, chose Jesus Christ. Well, that's his name as we understand. He was the second member of the Trinity, also called the Son. And he made it three. I said, I'll do it. Jesus Christ came into human history, took upon himself human flesh through the Virgin Mary, a body being prepared by God to receive his Spirit. And Jesus Christ came into that body and lived a perfectly sinless life, never had an old sin nature because of the virgin birth, and because of that perfectly sinless life became qualified not only as undiminished deity, but true and perfect humanity in one person forever. He's the unique celebrity of the universe. And he then qualified to go to the cross and bear the sins of the entire human race. And he did just that. John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus did just that. He bore all the sins of all members of the human race once and for all time, once and for all people, and therefore you can have everlasting life and forgiveness of sins and a host of other blessings and potential rewards simply by believing in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave, he called, he chose his only born, humanly speaking, Son, that whosoever, that's you, put your name in there, who would believe what? Believe Jesus is God, undiminished deity, perfect and true humanity in one person forever, and that he died on the cross and bore the sins of the entire human race. Again, once and for all time, once and for all people, and once and for all sins. And therefore, right where you sit, in the privacy of your own soul, you can express your belief in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John in his first epistle says, these have been written, what I wrote to you, that you who believe in the name of the Son of God may know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for this opportunity to study these timeless verses. Edify our souls accordingly. Help us to understand both the Old and New Testament as we understand them, that we might be edified of soul, do those things that are pleasing in your sight, and come into your presence and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, thank you again for this opportunity to study your word, edify our souls accordingly, and we pray it in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All righty.